We're in 2 Corinthians, end of chapter 4, and I think I may have found one of my new favorite songs there, that last song. Wow, that was good. Love a song that, you know, is obviously very scriptural. Melissa chose that because it's part of our theme this morning. That verse is right in this section, but tells a story. You saw the story of faith, the biblical faith that song told, so very nice. I'm going to start at 4:17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident, know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. We continue as the scripture continues in this theme of suffering. And at least in my knowledge, this book is probably the best known book on the purpose of suffering from God's perspective, or theoretically from God's perspective, that is known in the more of the general public, in the popular world. As it says right there in the cover, if you can read it, over 4 million copies sold. This book was published 30 years ago by conservative rabbi named Harold Kushner. His book is written out of an intense time of personal experience when his 14-year-old son died after an extended illness of a degenerative and incurable genetic disease. And in the book, he draws two main conclusions. And the first is this, that bad things happen to good people because God does not possess the power to do anything about it. God is just as helpless as you and I. He may be saddened by it. He may even shed a tear over these things, but He's powerless to help. A friend of Karen's, I remember, used this book in her seminary years as her main text to prove that God did not exist. A paper on atheism. The second main point that Kushner makes is that bad things happen and they can bring about good results in our life. And we believe that. This is the part we can agree with. And he lists many, many character qualities and the way that he and his family has benefited from this amazing time of trial. But then, after all that, he says, I would trade every bit of good that has come out of it just to have my son back. Now that, again, we can relate to a father's heart. So to my knowledge, this is the most popular book on how to deal with human suffering in the general public. We know it's woefully inadequate. It is ultimately extremely blasphemous view of God, of why God allows human suffering. We know there are many good answers to this problem, but many Christians just don't have a good handle on these answers. We turn often to some of our favorite passages, as we should. James 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. A beloved verse by so many. We also turn to Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. These are two of the most precious promises in all the New Testament that help us through our trials and sufferings. But they're not the only ones. They're not the only ones. When I read this passage this morning, you may have noticed, those who are very alert, to such things that I overlapped a little bit. We finished verse 18 last week, but I started with verses 17, 18 for a very specific purpose because we skipped over a key part of that last week. So let me put this up again for you. Now I'm using the ESV here. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now last week we focused on the comparison between our light momentary afflictions as compared to this eternal weight of glory. And if you remember, Paul does not say that life is easy. These things really aren't light. But when you compare them to the eternal weight of glory, they are both light and easy burden and also very momentary. We have focused on the fact that the treasure, that eternal weight of glory, is what? Not a what, but a who, right? It's Jesus, our priceless treasure, Jesus. You remember how I described the beyond all comparison? Hyperbole upon hyperbole. A true exaggeration multiplied by a true exaggeration. Truly, that treasure, our inheritance, thou mine inheritance, is beyond all comparison. So we rightly contrasted and compared those, but we missed one thing. And let me rewrite this verse in a different way and see if you can see the difference. Anybody see what we did not focus on? For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Isn't that amazing? Our light momentary afflictions are actually preparing us for this eternal weight of glory. So we don't just compare them and say one is far greater than the other, but what we're experiencing now actually prepares us for that. Step back. Think about that for a moment. Your trials and sufferings preparing you for that time. Do you see? The suffering and afflictions in this life not only help us in this life, as we just looked at James, they help us mature, they teach us perseverance and make us complete, but they're preparing us for eternity. Our trials prepare us for heaven. Our difficulties prepare us for an eternity with Jesus. And what we want to do the rest of this morning is investigate that. Let's draw this out. How exactly do our trials and sufferings prepare us for eternity? Start with verse 1. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now the tent to which Paul refers here is our earthly human bodies. Now tents are wonderful things. Our perspective is on this, our family perspective. Even though Karen and I met as camp counselors, we spent several summers in the woods, somehow we just never turn into kind of a camping family. I'm not sure why that is. We try, and then our tent, something happens to it, and then the last tent turned literally inside out, all on its own. So we determine, goodness, we're not meant to be camping and so forth. Moreover, I mean, if a camping lot costs you $25 to $40 a night, and I can get a $40 hotel on Priceline, okay? There's no comparison between the two. But many of you really enjoy your tents. They have allowed you to go somewhere out in the woods and relax. They've allowed you to maybe be places and experience things that you otherwise would not have experienced. Tents are wonderful things. But would any of you choose to permanently live in that tent of yours, whether it's inside out or not? Would you choose that tent over your permanent home? Now, it's an interesting analogy because Paul's occupation was what? Tent making, right? He was a tent maker. He used his income from making and selling tents to fund all of his church planting efforts. So Paul would have had high regard for the occupation and the product of tent making. He would have thought tents, they're great. But he also knew that tents were not meant to be permanent. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, what about the patriarchs, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived in tents, and they lived in tents their entire lives. But you see, that's the point, isn't it? They were all nomads, moving continually from one place to another. They didn't have a permanent home. Sometimes they moved because God called them to a new location. Sometimes they moved because they were fleeing from famine. Other times they were fleeing for their lives. Remember Jacob fleeing from his brother Esau. So do you see, even more than you and I think, they would have realized this is not a permanent home. These aren't the cities to which we see in those permanent structures. They are just temporary. Some of the Bible quizzers in this room will probably know John 14:2. You don't have to quote it, but see if this looks accurate to you. In my Father's land are many tents. If it were not so, I would have told you I'm going there to prepare a pup tent for you. Right or wrong? How about Revelation 21? Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy tent coming down out of heaven from God. Right or wrong? God is not preparing tents and pavilions for us. He is preparing buildings and cities, the holy city Jerusalem that measures 1,400 miles long and 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles high. God is preparing permanent homes for us. And as the real John 14 says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. And then you see, there's the point, right? There's the point of this preparation, of this permanency, is to be with Jesus. Now, he is with us now, right? Amen? But we are not yet with him in the fullest sense. That still awaits us. But here's a problem. I'm beginning to confuse metaphors a little bit. Because the tense to which Paul is referring is what? Our earthly bodies. We're not talking about literal homes here. Talking about the earthly tents and the building from God, not mansions in glory, but rather our future glorified resurrected bodies. So therefore, our bodies, our earthly bodies, are temporary tents. That's the analogy. But God plans for us to abide in glorified bodies. As verse 1 says, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. These are our resurrected bodies. And I love that about this verse 1. I love the word if there. Did you notice that? For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. And I think about that and I wonder, do we need the word if? Right? Do you see where I'm going? What is the mortality of the human race? What's the percentage of mortality of the human race? Nearly 100%. And you say nearly because Enoch and Elisha. Yeah, that's true. I thought about that too. So 99.9999999999, right? The mortality is basically 100%. But Paul didn't really mean if in the sense of it may happen or may not happen. Actually, the original word here is an if that's kind of rhetorical. It basically means when. So when our earthly tent is destroyed, we have this building from God. And this promise of glorified bodies that, remember, last week we talked about wasting away. You wouldn't say that to your old buddy, right? My goodness, you're wasting away. But these bodies who are wasting away is now filled in a little bit more now in the next verses, 2-4. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And the older I get, the more real these verses become. Are you with me? For in this tent we groan. Right? Paul literally means, in this body we groan. You're relating, right? Has your body groaned lately? You say, it's groaning right now. Right now, it's groaning. It's screaming. It's yelling at me. Some of your groans are daily, constant, chronic pain. Others are a little bit more fleeting and not so paralyzing. But no matter what they are, the groans of our bodies, whether it's a nasty cold or a life-threatening disease, we all know what it means to groan. But do you see now the purpose of this groaning? Paul said that we groan. Why? Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. You see, God has ordained that our groaning actually has a purpose so that it will increase our longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Now, as a pastor and teacher, and as I present my messages, I'm chiefly concerned with two main things. One, above all, being faithful to Scripture. That's always my number one goal. But obviously, I want to make this relevant. Always want to have that be relevant. And it's my opinion that Scripture, properly understood, and faithfulness to Scripture is intensely relevant. So the two, if it's done well, will always go together. Some of the problems are that some preachers tend to get so caught up in relevance and seeking that, that they lose biblical faithfulness. I don't think those two are mutually exclusive. But here's the beautiful thing about this, that this is so intensely relevant. Can you see it? You see how relevant this is? First, that the Bible is extremely relevant just in recognizing this, just in recognizing our daily groaning. And Paul says the same thing in two verses. Verse 2, "For in this tent we groan." Again, right in verse 4, "For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened." See what this is? It's a frank admission that life is hard and our bodies are in pain. Our daily affliction, though they are truly light and momentary compared with the eternal glory, they are real and often overwhelming. And our message of groaning that they send to us is this. They have a message. Every one of those aches, every one of those groans is sending you a message, and it's this. Something is not right. I am not yet complete. I am not as I should be. That's the message. In verse 3, Paul goes even further, and he calls this longing nakedness. Think about that. The imperfection and groaning of our present body is like being unclothed compared to the future promise of a glorified, resurrected body. So we have this nakedness, this sense of incompleteness, which is the very thing that is supposed to increase our longing for our resurrected bodies. Now, the Bible never pretends that life is a bed of roses. It doesn't pretend that you just have to grin and bear it, or worse, some people even get into this kind of mixed up theology that it's just an illusion. I'm not actually sick. I'm not actually having these things. The Bible doesn't make those pretend ideas. The Bible does not ask us to bury our heads or even our pain in the sand. When properly understood, our groaning is not only natural, now it's based on what? Where does it come from? Sin. It's based upon not just that I sin, therefore I have this ache, but you know, right? Just the fall. Our groaning is a result of sin, but in this sense, as we understand it rightly, it's not only natural, but can actually increase us. It can actually be a good thing and lead to our increased heavenly longing. However, at the same time, we must be careful that our, what I call, hopeful groaning does not turn into sinful grumbling. Let me say it again. Be careful that our hopeful groaning does not turn into sinful grumbling. As a matter of fact, the same word is translated in Scripture two different ways. Sometimes it's grumbling and sometimes it's groaning. Let me give you an example. James 5:9, sinful grumbling. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. We have a similar warning in this passage, don't we? And then Romans 8:22, what I call hopeful groaning. We know that the whole creation has been groaning. Remember why stars turn into supernovas, why things rust and rot? The whole creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, and now 2,000 years later. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That is hopeful groaning. We need to be then continually aware of the difference between sinful grumbling and hopeful groaning. Hopeful groaning reveals a deep level of contentment, but not complacency. And those are two other words you need to be aware of the difference in practice, one and not the other. It reveals contentment, but not complacency. Hopeful groaning gladly accepts what the Lord has given you, and that is what? Contentment. You're content with everything the Lord has given you, even, yes, those aches and pains. But at the same time, you're not complacent. You're not satisfied with where you're at. You're not satisfied both with this life, both your spiritual life in terms of your maturity and your completeness and growing in holiness and grace, but you're also not satisfied in that you feel, as Paul says, naked. you're not yet clothed. You're not yet complete. So you want to be content, yet not complacent. But unfortunately, far too many Christians have this flipped upside down. They're complacent, but not content. They groan about things that don't matter, but they could, they groan about things that don't matter, but they could care less about the things that do. They don't dwell on heaven and Christ in their future resurrected body, but instead they focus on the groans. They focus on the aches, not the purpose for the aches and groans. Do you see how your aches and pains are given to you? Really, we could say almost as a gift to lead you away from sinful grumbling and toward hopeful groaning. Now, this is not to say we need to be happy about our aches and pains. I'm not saying that, certainly not. We should still try to alleviate our aches and pains. You see, on the one hand, it's a little bit complicated because I get migraine headaches. That's one of my aches and pains, I guess you'd say. And now, on the one hand, if I get a migraine headache and that pain, that difficulty is given to me so that I can increase my longing for heaven, does it follow then that popping some ibuprofen is sinful because it reduces that? Do you see? No, it's not. That would be certainly a wrong application of it. If you take ibuprofen, or as I like Don Eisenman, you call it what? Breakfast of champions. Don calls ibuprofen. Whatever you can do to alleviate your pain, get you through the day, whatever all those gifts are, by all means, take advantage of that. These things aren't mutually exclusive because God has given not just believers, but all people common grace to alleviate pain and cure diseases and reduce, even eliminate suffering in some cases. But this side of heaven, there is no end to suffering and certainly no end to death. Therefore, in the meantime, pray and work toward removing that pain if you can, and especially toward renewing your mind and heart, changing your sinful grumbling into hopeful groaning. Now, we're not studying Romans 8 this morning, but I want to pull out the last verse, 23, because it has an additional application this morning. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, watch this. How our adoption as sons is linked to and inseparable with our redemption as bodies. Think about that. That our inheritance, our adoption, is part of our bodies being redeemed. All believers have an inheritance, and the reason we have inheritance is because we've been adopted into God's family. And if you read all throughout Scripture, inheritances are always reserved for the closest family member, right? You take the example of Abraham and Ishmael. When it was just Ishmael as the son, he was rightly due the entire inheritance, or the main inheritance. And then when Isaac was born, Ishmael kind of got bumped, right? And now Isaac became the closest family member and therefore due that main inheritance. Now here's a question for you. Might seem simple, but careful before you answer. Those that might be inclined to give an answer. So we were talking to somebody the other day. Some questions are rhetorical, but often I really do want answers. I really do like that kind of interaction, whether it's a good amen or whatever, so bring it on for sure. Here's the question. Have we been adopted into God's family? You sure? That's the answer you want to give. Have we been adopted into God's family? Now, yes, I would agree. There is a sense in which this inheritance and our privileges is already ours. If you have trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, then you are a son of the King. You are a daughter of the King. And that is absolutely true. But the full measure of our adoption is still future inheritance. Do you see? And the Bible continually holds this tension together. This, what's often called already, but not yet. We already are adopted, but not yet quite. We already have our salvation, but not yet quite. You see? We are, as Ephesians tells us, we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. Are we? Well, we are, but not yet. Do you see? Already, but not yet. So we already have our salvation, but not yet. Therefore, and moreover, this verse inextricably links our glorified bodies with our adoption. You see? That our full adoption as sons and daughters is dependent on and interwoven with our having glorified, resurrected bodies when we are redeemed with our heavenly dwelling. And this leads now to our primary reason for our longing and groaning. We receive glorified, perfect, resurrected bodies that will never decay, that won't waste away, that don't have aches and pains, not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end. We will dwell in these bodies not merely so we can experience an absence of pain, but most importantly, we can experience a presence with Jesus. We will dwell in these bodies forever so we can enjoy and treasure Christ forever. And that's exactly what Paul meant by the next verse, verse 6. So we are always of good courage. Why are you of good courage, Paul? Because we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. There's that famous verse. Yes, we are of good courage and rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You see what he's driving at? Yes, we get these resurrected bodies, but we have resurrected bodies so that we can be at home with the Lord, so that we have our full adoption as sons and daughters. But you run into Christians who don't get this right. They seem to be either only or at least overly interested in all the good things in heaven that await us, least of all, the removal of sin and suffering. And some seem to be so caught up in these things that they seem to forget that heaven is Jesus. Jesus is the center of heaven. Jesus is the reason for heaven. Jesus is the core of heaven. If Jesus were not in heaven, what would it be? It would be hell. It's exactly right. I don't care what you call it at that point, but by definition, the absence of God is hell, and if Jesus is not in heaven, well, then that's hell. Jesus is the center and focus of heaven. However, it's fascinating that all this enjoyment of God is part and parcel to receiving our resurrected bodies. That is God's plan for us. So this is part of what might be called a secondary joy of heaven. The primary joy will always be Christ, but there are endless secondary joys. Randy Alcorn, you may have read his book, Heaven, or the shorter book on heaven, writes and thinks a lot about this. Let's read this quote together. Listen to it. We must understand that all secondary joys, including all the secondary joys of our current life and our lives to come in heaven, are derivative in nature. They cannot be separated from God. Flowers are beautiful for one reason. God is beautiful. Rainbows are stunning because God is stunning. Puppies are delightful because God is delightful. Sports are fun because God is fun. Study is rewarding because God is rewarding. Work is fulfilling because God is fulfilling. Isn't that a great quote? Therefore, even our resurrected bodies will help us enjoy heaven. Not only the primary joy, but also all the secondary joys as well. They are a means to an end to enjoying God forever. We would rather be away from this body and at home with the Lord, and we will. But in the meantime, Paul encourages us, we should possess good courage. Good courage to fight the everyday battles of life. And until our earthly tent is destroyed, and it will be, we must walk, Paul says, by faith and not by sight. Now, again, that's another one of those amazing verses in Scripture. You may have heard many sermons about it. Entire books have been written on that one verse. We walk by faith and not by sight. And we know that for sure, don't we? Especially when we think of our resurrected bodies and eternity. Because no one has been there and to come back and tell us all about it, have they? Unless you include the near-death experiences, right? You know, he died and I see a bright light, or Jesus, this in the news last couple weeks, some little boy had some conversations with John the Baptist, and explained how nice he was and all that. Now, my point is not to look at all those stories and discredit every little fact. I just don't put any stock in it, you see? I just don't put any stock in it. I'm not going to waste my time thinking and worry about that. But there is somebody who's been there and came back and told us about it, right? His name is Jesus. And I put all my stock in what he says. But I have another question for you in regard to verse 7. And this is rhetorical. What is the difference between having faith and walking by faith? What is the difference between having faith and walking by faith? Now, we think of faith, and we usually kind of dissolve it down to the fact that it just means belief. Faith is belief. It's what you think and believe about a particular subject. And in this case, we're talking about what you believe about eternity. Now, that is basically accurate. It's a basically accurate statement. Faith is believing, and believing is expressing faith. But what is the difference now between having faith and what Paul, the Bible, calls other places, walking by faith? To walk by faith is to order one's life and priorities according to one's beliefs. It's to conduct your life and behave in such a way that what you believe cannot help but affect what you do, how you behave. See, it's not really that different from what James meant when he wrote, faith without works is dead. If you cannot order your life by what you believe, then in what sense do you believe that? If what you believe doesn't spill out into your daily life, do you really believe it? What if I believed I got some knowledge from the USGS and I learned that at noon this afternoon, there's going to be a 9.7 earthquake with the epicenter in downtown Baroque. Now, if I know that, what would you expect? Yeah, exactly. You're not expecting me, you know, it's 5 till 12. Look, Rich is still kind of gabbing with people, right? He doesn't really believe that's going to be the case, right? If I believed it, I'm out of here. Walking by faith necessitates immediate and specific action. So it is in all of our life. When we walk by faith, our life choices and daily behaviors are patterned after that belief. If our belief is that suffering is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, how do we walk in that belief? How do we walk by faith, not just in general, but in that very specific belief? Well, we've already talked about that. Let me just summarize a couple of those for you. We've already established that the groanings of our bodies are reminders of our longing for eternity. That every time you have that ache, whatever it is, you're supposed to say, aha, you see? You're supposed to renew your mind. Something's supposed to click. This makes me think of eternity. Now, some think, isn't that just pie in the sky thinking? Isn't that just kind of crazy, hopeful meditations, ethereal stuff? No, that is sound biblical thinking. Some of you have read John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life. He's also known for a couple of the phrases that I really like. Don't waste your pain and don't waste your cancer. Fill in the blank, whatever. Don't waste your migraine, whatever it is. Don't waste it. It's there for a reason. It's like, hello, I'm here to remind you of something. So my migraines, your cancer, all of our daily aches and pains or groans are gifts to increase our longing to be in the presence of Christ and to have all the gifts and pleasures and all those derivative second joys that come with that. Second of all, we said, do not allow your hopeful groaning to become sinful grumblings. These are just two ways you can live by faith in what you believe about eternity, how it prepares you for eternity. Finally, verse 9, Paul gives one more simple way to walk by faith. I say simple, but not easy. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to, what? Please him. They give you several other scriptures that say the exact same thing. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That's your spiritual act of worship. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. And find out what pleases the Lord. That's a good one, isn't it? You start, what does please the Lord? Let's find out, let's search the scriptures, and let's do those things and not the other things. Children, obey your parents. That's the favorite parent one, right? But it's true. Children, obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. Let me give you an analogy of how this can work out. Because we can get overwhelmed. Oh, I'm thinking about eternity. I'm thinking about pleasing God. That seems like such an overwhelming thing. Let me break it down for you with a little bit of analogy. There's a sport called ringette. Anybody ever heard of it? Nobody. I never heard of it. Oh, a couple. Thank you in the back there. Never heard of it before until I heard an interview. I think it was on WPR a little while ago. And there was what I remember as the most famous. It's a sport. Obviously, it looks like hockey. And it's not just a straight stick and a little rubber ring, ringette. And this gal, if I remember correctly, was the most famous, most celebrated ringette player in Canada. The sport is mostly female-dominated, especially at the higher levels. And she was describing, especially early in her career, she's very talented, but she was frustrated. She's frustrated. Her team isn't winning enough. She's frustrated. She's not winning goals. And it wasn't improving. She's focused on getting the ring into that goal. How do I get that ring into the goal, and I'm not doing that? And that was frustrating to no end. And then she had one of these aha moments. Instead of just worrying, how do I get this in, how do I score goals, she began to break that down. She began to break it down into smaller components. How do I approach the goal in such a way? How do I move or skate in such a way? How do I get around the goalie? How do I move my stick? All kinds of little skills that then she focused on, and as she got better at that skill, and she got better at that skill, guess what? She scored more goals. And that's my point. When you think about pleasing the Lord, it sounds so overwhelming, but all you need to do is say, today, what do I need to do this moment? How do I work on that one little thing to please the Lord? How do I work on that? How do I improve on this? And then you add another part that you're struggling with. How do I work on that? And guess what? Without even realizing it, you will be pleasing the Lord. Amen? And that's what I encourage you to think about as we get to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And that this is primarily about presence, isn't it? It's about being with God at His table. We sang that song, once your enemy, now seated at your table, right? I'm not in fellowship, and now through the blood of Christ, I am in fellowship. But guess what? Paul reminds us, fellowship means pleasing the Lord. And need to give occasional reminders that this is supposed to remind us of that. So if there is something in your life that is just absolutely unrepentant, you know you've been walking not by faith, but by this sin, this unpleasing thing. If you've been doing this and you're not even working on it, you don't even seem to care about it, you're just blatantly unrepentant about it, Paul says, better to wait. Better to make that right. Or better yet, make it right now. Now is the time of either salvation for some, or certainly of repentance for all. So that was what I hope you would meditate on as we partake together. And we practice open communion here. If you do feel you've trusted alone in Christ for your salvation, we invite you to participate. Please come down the center aisle, take the elements, have a seat again, and then we'll partake together.